Well, amen. It's another good day at Paramount Church. I'm glad that you're here, and I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that in the New Testament on page 113. 113. Every week, I am amazed at God's sovereignty and His attention to detail, even in the selection of the songs that we sing in our worship services. I don't know if you have noticed this or not, but we don't select our songs at random, but rather we select them prayerfully based upon how they will accompany or will inform our understanding of the Scriptures. And so as you sing these songs together as a church, I hope that you will be aware of that and looking for how these songs are preparing our hearts to hear what God has to say to us from His Word. And today is an especially important opportunity because we are considering the art of Christian defense. About this time of year, we hear over and over again on the television during football games that the best offense is a good defense. Now, I have to admit, for a long time, I did not really understand what that meant. It wasn't until I actually applied it to our Christian lives that it became clear to me in my understanding of the Scriptures that it is not only true in sports, but it is also true in Christianity and in our walk with Christ, that the best offense is a good defense. That when we are called in this world to give a defense of our faith or of our lives, it is an opportunity for the gospel. And so this morning we're going to consider from this passage in Acts chapter 24 how Paul made a Christian defense of himself when he was called on by those who were opposing him in his culture. We want to consider how he made his defense, that we might imitate that if God calls us to give a similar defense. So that will be our focus this morning from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. Now, before we consider how Paul made his defense here, I think it's also important for us to consider some basic principles of where defense plays into our Christian lives. We ought to remember as we think about opportunities to make a defense of our lives, to make much of the gospel, that we don't look for opportunities to defend ourselves. In fact, we look for opportunities not to defend ourselves when we are called to account by those who are opposing our faith. That is because it is not ultimately up to us to be our own defenders. We have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, who is our true judge and our true defender. So many times in our lives when we are criticized or challenged, it is actually not necessary for us to defend ourselves because we know the one in whom we have trusted. And when those opportunities do arise, we don't defend ourselves purely for self-protection, but rather we give a defense when there is such an offense to God's glory that's too great to overlook. Therefore, the driving motive of our desire as Christians to give a faithful defense of our lives or of the gospel is ultimately for the glory of God and for the good of others. So keeping those few initial principles in mind, I want us to see three characteristics of Paul's defense in case any of us are ever called to make a defense by those who are opposing us. We'll start in verse 1, and you'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been arrested, and now he is actually being taken to a series of defenses that he must make about his faith and about his preaching of the gospel. In verse 1, it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, that's the governor, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man, Paul, a real pest. and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you, Felix, will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Can you imagine this situation the Apostle Paul finds himself in? At every turn, he is finding some sticky spot to be stuck in. And now here again, he is under attack, and we have a beautiful opportunity to see the way that someone who is gospel-centered, who has entrusted himself to God's sovereign care, how does he make his defense when it is unavoidable? The first point that I want you to see here is that Paul, in his defense, is cheerful and respectful. Look at verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, quote, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." He does something similar to what Tertullus does, which was common in the day, which was to give a kind of glowing introduction about the person that he is giving an account to or the official that he's speaking with. And yet notice that he does it in this particular way. He does it cheerfully and he does it respectfully. This is one of the hard things for us to remember to do when we are called to an account for something that we have done or something that we have said, or even because of the way that we follow Christ. And so it is a helpful point for us to see how Paul was cheerful and respectful. When he was called to give a defense, he gave honor where honor was due. Knowing that for many years, he says, you, Felix, the governor of this region, have been a judge and a faithful one. He not only recognized the many years of service that Felix had given to the nation, but he was also cheerful in his defense, because he could see God's providence at work in bringing him before Felix. Even more so, Paul saw this opportunity for the gospel, and he anticipated how God would be at work. He knew that God was in this conflict. And that knowledge, that recognition, that trust in God's sovereign plan and his loving care, even when attacked by the opposition, freed Paul to be cheerful and even respectful in trusting himself to the one who judges all. This is something that all of us need for these moments when we face criticism or accusation. We too can have the same freedom if we will entrust ourselves in the same way to the God who judges justly. This is a beautiful picture of where our theological rubber meets the real life road. What Paul believed and stated about his life and belief is now being worked out in real life as he is practicing what he believes about God's sovereignty and his loving care for his life. You may remember, for some of you not long ago, others much longer, when you had a driver's ed class, and that was one of the most exhilarating experiences you ever had, to get behind the wheel of a car with someone who was teaching you, and right on the horizon of your life was this incredible freedom, and you began learning how to drive and thinking about all of the places that you could go, and as wonderful as that was, you gained real freedom. And the real joy and the real cheerfulness was yours when you finally took the road. When you finally took everything that you believed, everything that you learned, and you put it into practice. This is an often overlooked point about the Christian life, especially by those who would oppose us, because they see us as being people who simply believe certain things on paper. But they don't really matter in real life. Oh, if they could see the way that our doctrine and our theology, the way that our trust in God can work out in the most difficult and challenging of circumstances, this is where real freedom is found. Paul is able to be cheerful. Paul is able to be respectful because he knows that God is at work in the situation for his glory and for Paul's good. As I read this passage and I think about what Paul was going through, it reminds me of even what James tells us. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, commanding us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which Paul is going through here, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Apostle Paul was able to be respectful and cheerful, even when criticized and challenged, because he had a vision for what God was doing behind the scenes. He had a vision for the way that God was maturing him and growing him and bringing all of this together into a beautiful tapestry of the gospel. The gospel at work in real life. So first and foremost, if we are going to be cheerful and respectful in those moments of defense, and I know that they are hard to endure, they are hard to respond well to, I struggle myself, we must do what Paul did. We must entrust ourselves now, even in the time of peace and ease, to his loving care. Do you believe that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, God the Father who sent God the Son and has saved you by his Holy Spirit's work in your heart, that he can care for you? Do you believe that he is caring for you? Do you believe that he is orchestrating and working even behind the scenes in the unseen through all of these experiences, challenging hardships, trials and troubles and temptations that you're facing in your life? I think the Apostle Paul understood this, and it was the key to his cheerfulness and the respect that he was able to show, even in the time of defense, critique, and attack. But that's not all. I want you to see this next as we move on to verse 11, that Paul is also objective and clear about his situation when giving his defense. In verse 11, we read, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way that is following Christ, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they have found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out with while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. I want you to see from this lengthy passage the way that the Apostle Paul is not only cheerful and respectful in giving his defense, but he is objective and he is clear. He gives a detailed, objective account of the life that he is being required to defend. Notice how he speaks in detail about the number of days. He speaks about the specific places where he was living and working and worshiping. He shares with them key objective facts about what truth really is. He doesn't fall into this easy trap of trying to win at all costs. Because of his knowledge of God who is caring for him, he is able to remain calm. He is able to remain focused, even when giving his defense. It really is a beautiful picture of God's loving comfort to him in the midst of this challenging situation. Wouldn't you like to have more of that in your life? I would like to have more of that in my life. That my knowledge of God's loving care for me would be so strong that even in the most difficult scenario, or even when under attack by those who would oppose us, that we would be calm and objective and clear. Paul here is concerned more than anything else with representing Christ well. He's not concerned with winning an argument. He's not concerned with defeating his opponent, because he knows those things are already taken care of by the one who has saved him. Therefore, he is able to remain calm and objective. I saw an incredible contrast between being calm and objective and being out of control. Just the other day, after our elder meeting on Monday, we walked outside and looked just down the street and could see all kinds of commotion, red and blue lights flashing. It was a big ordeal. The fire truck was there with a ladder up to the roof, all of the police, even a crew of SWAT team members with rifles ready and armor on were all standing around an apartment complex. Unfortunately, one of our neighbors who had fallen into some trouble with the authorities did not want to go back to prison. And so he fled to the top of the roof. And there he was for 3 hours. And it was such, to me, an incredible contrast between the calm, objective tone of the negotiator, which you could hear throughout the entire neighborhood over the bullhorn that she was using, and this crazed man on the roof. He was flailing his arms. He was screaming down. And all along the way, the negotiator was able to keep calm. How is that possible? It's possible because she knew who was in control. And so with every breath, she continued to assure him, it's going to be okay. We can work something out. Let's put together a program for you. You can come on down. We won't hurt you. But this was a picture to me and an important reminder of how our trust in God has a real impact on the way we respond to hardship, trial, and trouble, even to the opposition that we face in this world. And it is a joy to me. It is hopeful to me to think that if I'm put in the position of Paul, perhaps by God's grace alone, I may be able to respond with the same kind of calmness. There's a bit of common grace wisdom that my dad gave me from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. He's the author of The Jungle Book and some other things. You may know this poem, but strangely, I only remember the first line and the last line. The rest is really wonderful, but the first line and the last line are what stuck with me. This is the way it goes in the first line. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and then fast forward to the last line, you will be a man, my son. Those are the two lines I remember from the whole thing. But boy, they really stuck with me as something that was important for my life, something that I routinely need to hear, that in Christ, I can keep my head, even when I'm going to lose my head, as Paul will eventually. I can keep my head. And in this fallen world, I think we all, if we're honest, know that there are many opportunities God is giving us to practice this very thing, to practice calm, objective thinking in the midst of trial when panic wants to set in, somewhat like it did for me last night at about 9 o'clock when I went to print out my sermon outline, found that a computer error shot it off into cyberspace, never to be seen again. What a great sermon that was going to be. If you think this one's good, you should have heard it yesterday. And if you think that this sermon is bad, you should have heard it yesterday. But there's another one of those moments. It's another moment of practice. It's another moment of practicing in the real world how we will maintain a clear head because of Christ's control over everything in our lives. When we are pressed, there is often the temptation to take matters into our own hands, to leave the objective truth of God's perfect control and what He has said to us in His Word, and to take up subjective emotional arguments in an attempt to win or an attempt to escape. If we put fancy words on some of them, one is an ad hominem attack. You may have heard that before. That's where I look at my defender and I attack my defender as a person rather than dealing with the facts of what's going on in the case. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He deals with the facts. He doesn't launch any attacks against Felix as the one who is questioning him. He doesn't launch any attacks against his opposition. He says they should come and they should make their objective truth known. Or to set up some kind of a straw man, some kind of fake distraction that I can knock down in order to put my opponent on the defensive. Paul doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't need to resort to anything like that. He knows who is in control. And so he seeks, as we read in verse 16, to always have a blameless conscience before God and before men. If we want this to be true of us, we must apply this truth even today by practicing, though we will fail, though we will struggle, calm objectivity in the ordinary course of life's challenges. There is something within every fallen human heart that loves to panic. And it is so easy when the world comes against us, or when we are threatened, or when we are questioned, to panic as though we are losing something valuable to us. What we have to remember is that what is most valuable to us can never be lost, because someone, namely Christ, has won it, bought it, given it to us, free of charge, by grace alone, and he secures us to the very end. So we see so far from Paul that he is cheerful and respectful in his defense. We see that he is objective and clear about his situation. But this, though last, I think is most important. Notice what stands out most about Paul's defense, which is his gospel focus. His gospel centrality. When he is given an opportunity for defense, or when it is required of him, Paul is explicit and articulate about what is most important, and that is the gospel. Verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak. Now here's the key moment. When Paul is sent for, in the midst of his defense, at every turn it seems in his life, and he is given an opportunity to speak, he seemingly always speaks about faith in Christ. He maintains the main thing as the main thing, seemingly, all the time. Here he is called forward with an opportunity to speak, and Drusilla and Felix heard him speak about what was most important, faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is the consummate opportunist. He is always looking for an opportunity for the gospel, and any time that he is criticized, any time that he is opposed, this is where he turns. He turns to the gospel first in his heart, preaching the gospel, no doubt, to himself, rehearsing the truth that sustains him. And then out comes the gospel through his words, through his continued actions, through his demeanor, all because he wants to exalt his King. Trials and conflicts and defense for Paul were not ultimately about his well-being, but they were ultimately about the gospel. Look in verse 24 as he speaks about faith in Christ Jesus, and notice how explicitly he speaks about this faith. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He is explicit. Now, in our culture today, that word explicit is probably most familiar to you if you have a Spotify account. Like mine, when you search for certain songs, there are a number of them that will be grayed out in the list of possible songs with an E next to them because they are explicit. That word simply means that I'm speaking in a way that my meaning cannot be questioned. There is no doubt what I really think and what I really mean. That is what it is to speak explicitly. It means to speak clearly and articulately. Here, Paul does this about the gospel. What hit the news, especially the music scene this week, of probably most importance to most people who are concerned about music, is a new album by Kanye West. If I go to Spotify and I search Kanye West, the majority of the songs are in gray. They are explicit. But now something appears to have happened. He says that he has been radically converted. And now he wants to go God's way and he wants to sing about the gospel. And so at least right now in this first album, Jesus is King, are we not seeing a similar thing to what Paul models for us here? Trying to be explicit about something far better. Being explicit so that there can be no question about what I mean and what I am saying when it comes to the gospel. His conversion, just as it does for the Apostle Paul, just as it does for all of us, gives us an opportunity to be explicit about the gospel. Paul is explicit because he knows the seriousness of the gospel message. Something that often is brought to my mind as I think about this, when I think of Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from the 1800s, and one of the quotes he gives in this fantastic book, The Soul Winner, he says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Explicit. But for some reason, because of remaining sin in our hearts that tempts us to panic, or tempts us to shy away from the truth, or to fear man, what does it do? It holds us back from being explicit. We are afraid of the consequences. And again, it takes us back to what we need to be remembering and meditating upon: God's perfect loving care for us, and the freedom it gives us to be clear, explicit, and articulate about the gospel. Let's look at these three quickly of what Paul is explicit about. Notice that he's so explicit that when this is recalled, there are three particular aspects of the Christian message that stand out. If they were to ask, "Do you remember that day that we heard the Apostle Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus? Do you remember what he was talking about?" They say, "I absolutely remember three things." One, righteousness. He is explicit about righteousness because this is at the center of what it means to trust in Christ, to have an understanding of what true righteousness is. And this is one of those places that we are tempted to shy away or dumb down the truth of what God has told us for fear of offending others. Because the righteousness that Paul talks of here and everywhere else in his ministry is an alien righteousness. That means that it's a righteousness that comes from somewhere else. It's not a righteousness that's found in me. That's at the heart of our good news. While the bad news of the law says to you, there's no righteousness in you. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot keep the law. That's not going to work. The gospel comes and says, but there's another righteousness. There's an alien righteousness. There's one that comes down to you from above. The Apostle Paul is explicit about righteousness because it is at the center of the gospel. He's also explicit, as they say, about self-control. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul is linking this to God's perfect ordination and his judgment of all things. That we ought to care very much about self-control because every person here and every person who is hearing Paul and every person in the world at all times have to give an account to this God. They have to give an account for how they have obeyed his commands and his laws, how they have responded to him in the world. And again, this is a source of very bad news that points us back to the righteousness that we need from Christ. And of course, he is also explicit about one of the most difficult topics to raise anytime we are questioned about our faith, and that is about coming judgment. Isn't it so easy, and sometimes it can feel so good to just leave that part out? Can't we just tell people how good Jesus is and leave all that stuff about wrath and judgment and He's coming and what's going to happen in the end? No, we cannot. Because without that, you cannot know how good He is. You cannot know what He has endured on behalf of sinners like us. You cannot know what He is saving us from. That He is saving us from God. He is saving us from the judgment that is to come. This exacting God who is bringing wrath on the unbelieving world. But again, look at what God has given us. He's given us a picture. He's given us an example to emulate. That we too would be explicit about what is most important when we are called to give a defense of our lives or of our faith. The only way that we can do this with Paul is also to do what he has clearly done, and that is to sanctify Christ as Lord over his life. Even over his giving of a defense of everything that he would say, of all of his arguments, of his demeanor and his attitude, his cheerfulness, his objectivity, his clarity, his explicit wording of the truth. It can only happen this way. I want you to hear again what was our public reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, because it gets at this very thing. It gets at the key, perhaps even the secret, if you're unaware of this, of what must happen in your heart if you are going to be like Paul. This is what it says in 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're seeing it play out again in the way that Apostle Paul has actually lived out these truths. And keep a good conscience, verse 16 says, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Do you want this to be true of you? I want this to be true of me. Together, what we must do is what the Bible so explicitly tells us to do, and that is sanctify Christ as Lord. Live for Him. Think for Him. Worship Him. Seek to please and glorify Him, and to lose ourselves in the glory of His name and what He has done for us. In order for us to do this, we need to continue feeding on Him. I'm happy that today we have this opportunity as a means of God's grace toward us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we will in just a moment. This is a chance for us to examine our hearts as we take the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine. It's an opportunity for us to interact yet again with the God who loves us, to cry out to Him and to exalt Him and to magnify Him, and also to experience the ministry of His grace in comforting our hearts, because we know we have a long way to go. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, we say, Lord, please keep us. Please change us. Keep working on our hearts. We want to love You and serve You all the more. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't yet come to faith in Christ, but you're asking questions and you're interested to know more, this is an opportunity for you to observe what's happening in the Lord's Supper, so that you would take the Lord's Supper only if you trust in Christ, only if He belongs to you. And if not, we're praying that He will belong to you soon and that you will belong to Him. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to begin celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I hope that you will remember these important truths about the gospel and meditate upon them even now as I pray and as we eat and drink together. Our Father in heaven, You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are the end-all, be-all of this universe. We pray to You today, asking You to yet again shower us with Your ongoing grace. And then as we take the supper of your Son, that it would minister to our hearts, to encourage us and to comfort us, to calm us, and to help us to remember in whom we have trusted. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the one who stands with us, behind us, and before us. Even when we are questioned for our faith, even when we are caught in sin, we can look to Him and trust Him. Father, help us now to remember this. Help us to take this supper in a worthy manner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.